I've been drawn heavily from this one book called Kingdom Values by John Tyson and Susie Silk. And so if you're kind of interested in some of the things we've been talking about in the past couple of weeks, this is a great book for you to check out. You can come look at it afterwards. I just wanted to let you know that because sometimes people want to go deeper. That's just a little heads up. Today we're talking about identity. And identity is key to everything that we do in life. Eric Erickson says, in the social jungle of human existence, there's no feeling of being alive without a sense of identity. Who we are and what we do and why we do, it all comes out of this idea of who we say we are, how we define ourselves. And so this is a question I think that we ask. For sure, like at least once, but I think throughout different points of our life, we're asking, who are we? Sometimes we'll look to others. Sometimes we'll actually just look to ourselves. What I want us to do is kind of look at the way our culture would seek to frame that question and answer it, and then look at how Jesus does that. We're in this series, Devoted Disciples, where we've been talking about what's it mean to be a devoted disciple. And so the first Sunday, we talked about why we're here. It's to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus and his way. And then last week, we started in looking at some of those central values of what that is. And so we talked about Sunday, the gospel, because that's like the starting point. And so we said that the gospel is the good news that God, our Father, the Creator, out of his great love, has come to rescue us from sin, Satan, death, and hell, and to renew all things in and through Jesus Christ, to establish his kingdom through his people in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is for God's great glory and our profound joy. And today now we're carrying on saying, look, asking this question about identity. And one of the things we need to ask with that question of like, who am I, is actually ask, who is our culture forming us into? What are they trying to form? What is it trying to form us into? Who is it that Jesus wants to form us into? And so to start, our scripture passage today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. This is what Paul writes. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers who will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Father, I ask you to speak to us today about the identity you want to give us. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive this, Lord. I pray this in your name, amen. A big idea this morning is that in Christ, God validates and gives us an eternal security in his love and acceptance. And before we can work out that aspect, I want us to look a little bit of identity and how it's formed and then trace out a bit of a history. So if you don't like history, give me 10 minutes, okay? It's not too much to ask for, is it? I hope not. Identity is our sense of self, our sense of worth. It's our core trust and the source of our value and recognition. Charles Taylor, he's a philosopher. He talks about how identity, it gets framed by the things that we declare as good, true, and beautiful. Identity is formed on that basis. And whatever we describe those things as valuable, true, and good, we look at and then we measure ourselves up to that. It's this framework that we live in, and that's where we kind of find our sense of self. Now, what I want to do is kind of look at how that's been looked at within a traditional identity framework, and then trace that all the way out to more of a modern one. And so when I say traditional and modern, I'm not giving them values. I'm just saying this is one, and then it's moved to another. That's all I'm saying. So in a traditional, in traditional ancient societies, identity was formed through an honor-based framework. Your job was to learn the definition of honor and then seek to live according to that. Your life, your thoughts, your feelings, you would minimize them for the sake of others. So self-sacrifice was vital. And this was done in the context of a community. And so you would perhaps look to your elders or others to find that life, the honorable life. This was an identity that was externally given, because good was externally declared it wasn't you, it was the larger group. And then this would expand in time right around the 500 to 350 BCE. You see that philosophers in the East and the West, they started to suggest that the good life was more than just living an honorable life. It also needed to include learning what the moral absolutes were in our universe, that you could observe the universe, you could look at the world, and actually discern these, and then you would seek to live that out. And so morals were added to this. It wasn't just this honorable life, it was seeking to learn these morals and then pursue them. So this was largely about acquiring virtue. This was a thing that you could see being pursued, and where you would look to for this was with philosophers, but also with tradition and religion. They were the ones that were defining what was good, what was the good life, and you would pursue this. And so self-sacrifice mattered, but morality did as well. And again, even though it's expanded to include those things, it was an external thing. Now, all this began to shift in the 1600s, which with the rise of Romanticism. With the end of the Renaissance, what am I saying? And moral absolutes, they still existed, but they shifted because they weren't rooted now in religion or tradition. Instead, they were rooted in science and reason. That's where you would find them. And so living the good life would come about by studying that, learning that, and then living by these natural laws. Now, in the 1800s, we do see the rise of Romanticism. And this is, at this point, people still believed that moral absolutes existed. There was such a thing as something that was true, that was actually true, objectively true, that there was morality existed, but it could be discovered within the human being. It was discovered by actually human beings looking within themselves. This then marks the shift. A shift from the external, from the outside, to the internal, where the individual starts to determine this. And this is what you can see, that this shift marks the difference between a traditional identity framework and a modern identity framework. By the 1900s, you see this really fully emerge, so that when you take it to this full extent, the truth for one person isn't going to work for someone else. So there's these. Each person needs to figure out for themselves what they deem to be true, what is good for them, what is morally good, and that will vary. So there was no such thing as an absolute truth or moral absolutes that didn't exist. And this starts to get combined with a skepticism towards like any source of authority. And if you look at the 1900s, you could kind of understand why people would have this. Because you see World War I, and you see World War II. And one of the things that you see there is a huge loss of life, of human life. But more than that, in World War II, you see the Holocaust, and you see the dropping of two atomic bombs. And this is done by supposedly enlightened Western nations that are apparently Christian. So one of the questions that starts to come up for people is, if an enlightened nation can create these weapons and drop them on human beings, on other people, then maybe those that are in power and authority aren't really that trustworthy. Maybe the virtues they've extolled are actually being used to subjugate and control the weaker. It's not actually about these things being good in and of themselves. It's really about control. So in that context, you can see then this a really smooth transition to being like, look, if they're not really that trustworthy, we can't find morals, a definition for what's true from these people, then who can you trust? Well, the transition goes to yourself, where you look within yourself for what is true, what is good. And then based on that, you pursue those things and you shape your identity. And so what can happen then is what you would see today, which is we look within ourselves to find out who we are. We look within ourselves to find out who we are. And then we present that to the world and ask the world to validate us, to accept us for who we are. We wouldn't look anymore to the community, to the elders, to philosophers, to religious leaders or political leaders. Now it's looking at ourselves. And John Tyson and Susie Silk, they say this: in our modern framework, each person who has the time and the means to do so works on themselves and creates their own sense of self and self-worth, seeking to build their own identity and brand in the eyes of the world through the accumulation of money, sex, or power. They go on to say, each person defines their own good and then works hard to achieve that good so that they can feel valuable in their own eyes. The modern identity has moved from outward to inward, from duty to desire. So this is, at this point, this is describing, okay, where we kind of come from, where we kind of, in like a really Cole's Note version of it. So if you want more, we won't have time for that today. But one of the things we need to do then is evaluate this traditional identity framework with the modern identity framework and compare them to what Jesus teaches us. What are the issues with a culturally defined identity? What are the strengths and values or strengths and weaknesses that you would see from external and internal ways of saying what's moral, what's good? And what are the strengths and weaknesses of external or internal validation, being told that you are good, that you have value? I think to answer that, you have to ask these three questions that every culture seeks to answer. Where does morality come from? Right? So how does someone not know the good they are to pursue? Second question is, who gets to say that you are valuable and good? And the third is, what happens to those who fall short? Well, let's look at the first one. Where does morality come from? Within a traditional framework, good comes from outside of a person. It comes from the community. It's discovered through communal practices, through tradition or religion, science or reason, art. It's external, but there's still a belief that there is a universal good, that it exists and it's for everyone. In the modern framework, it says there is no universal good. The good is divine, defined by the individual looking within themselves, and only the individual can define it. The problem with this is that human beings in general are prone to bias, hypocrisy, and inconsistency. And so, we're prone to calling things that benefit us good, even if it doesn't benefit everyone else. This is the tendency of the human heart. We can be fickle in this way. On top of that, people may do good externally, but internally their motives are actually, it's coming from a place of anger or bitterness. You can't always see what's actually going on within. And that's one of the issues you'll see, is that what gets emphasized is the behavior and what is being done and whether or not you're living up to these standards. It's not asking the question of what it is to be good. It's just saying, you know, what's the right thing to do? It's a very limited view of morality. But it's never asking anything about what is the thing to love in life, to pursue, to worship or adore or obey. So that's the issue there. The second question is, who gets to say you're valuable and good? In the traditional framework, it says it's community. The community says that. In a modern framework, it's the individual. In theory, but because we're social beings, it tends to be the individual coupled with us looking out to other people. How do they validate us? Even when we seek to emphasize just our own, who we say we are, because we are fickle, depending on the day, we might be saying different things. One day we feel fantastic, and so we are great. The next day we feel like we're failures and we're worthless, that we can't actually do this or that. We're never able to get this consistent, unchanging validation that we need. The third question, what happens to those who fall short? Well, in the traditional framework, those who fall short are dishonorable people. They get expelled and they have to live on the outskirts, right? They can't be part of it, the community. They're not validated. In a modern framework, people who aren't validated are people who don't really know who they are, and so they can't present that to the world. And so they are isolated and experience maybe self-hate or insecurity because they don't have that identity to present. In both frameworks, this can push people to work harder, to be validated and compete to prove their worth. But when they fail, it can even push them farther out to feel even more isolated. So the trouble we see with these culturally based identities is that they're not stable and they're not solid. If you are rejected or you reject yourself, there's nothing beyond that. There's nothing greater that validates or accepts or empowers you. No one that declares that you have worth even when you fail. This can lead us to shame. Shame at our failure to be our ideal self. And shame here is like different than guilt. Marilyn Mason, Marilyn Mason and Merle Fossum say this: guilt is the painful feeling of regret and responsibility for one's action, but shame is the painful feeling about oneself as a person. Shame then isn't simply for things we've done. It's this shame we experience for the sinful things that have been said and done to us. It's about how it's marked us as people. And when you think of Adam and Eve, in Genesis 3, after the fall, they experience shame. And what they do is they grab fig leaves or leaves and they seek to cover themselves, to cover their shame. And we do that in our shame. We go and we'll grab things to give us this false identity, to cover up our shame, in hope, you know, hoping that we can present these more culturally acceptable identities or, cover up and distract people from the pain and the brokenness we are experiencing. And so we'll build up our identities based on our race or our economic class, our accomplishments, the people that we know, our capacity to do this one thing or another thing, our ability to perform really well, our family, our friends. The result, though, is the sense of feeling unknown, insecure, and fearful. So we can appear more attractive, we can appear more successful, and yet there's this aspect where we're actually feeling hollow. All of this hiding, insecurity, and loneliness has produced an incredibly broken society. So traditional and modern frameworks do seek to provide a definition for good, but they're ultimately flawed in producing what they're actually wanting. It leads to insecure and shameful people. And so where does this leave us? How does Christianity seek to answer these same questions? Well, in Christianity, God is the one who defines what is good. He's the ultimate good. There's nothing better, more holy, more beautiful, more true than him. Everything that we know and think about in terms of love, in terms of the truth, in terms of what is beautiful, justice, what is wise, it comes from his character and how he's created this world. Scripture talks about how all of creation, the heavens and the earth, declare and worship God at all times for who he is and what he's done. Right? That in Psalm 19, it talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. God is the source of good, but he's also the one who declares what is good. If you look at Genesis 1, you see that, right? Each time he's creating something, he says, he makes it and then he says it's good. He makes this thing and then he says it's good. He makes humanity, man and woman, makes them in his image and then he says it's very good. This is what we see him do. This good life, the virtuous life, is then living and practicing the laws of God and purposes. But here's the thing, this external good that God is giving, defining, somehow has to become internal. Something that actually becomes our own. And the way God does that is through his son, Jesus. Because when you turn to Jesus, when you begin to follow him and embrace him and his way, what he does is he gives you his spirit. And his spirit makes his home inside us, his people. And then that's when God can actually start to write his ways, his laws on the tablets of our hearts. So that they're not just coming from out here, they're actually our own. He dwells in us. This is the way of Jesus. And what needs to happen then is for us is We need to have these rightly ordered loves, where God is our first and foremost love, over and above every other love we have. And when we misplace that and we put it elsewhere, things start to go wrong. He's the greatest good, but he's also needs to be our first love. So God defines what is good. God is the one who validates. He's the one who judges who is good. In Genesis 1, God creates humanity, right? He says, here's man and woman, and says it's very good. He gives them, he makes them in his image, which is the greatest blessing he could give them, to be like him in this world, to actually represent what God is like to all of what he has made. This is what he gave them. So Adam and Eve's, their sense of self and sense of worth was actually entirely rooted in God and what God says. But then Genesis 3 happens, the fall. Adam and Eve choose their own way. They choose to discern and figure out and know what evil and good are apart from God. And in the process, they lose their sense of worth and they hide their shame. But God doesn't leave them there because they choose to reject what he has for them. If you read the story, you know that God actually walks in the garden and is calling out to them, calling to them. And he walks them through what has happened. Why have you done this? And then he promises that one day he would reconcile them to himself and begin to restore his creation and restore their image. That image that they had been given to be representatives of him had been fractured because of the fall. And the way God does this is through Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. God is reconciling the world through Jesus' perfect life, not counting our sins against us, but declaring us righteous because of Jesus' perfect good life. In Christ, God validates us and gives us an external security in his love and acceptance. Well, what about those, though, who fail? Those who fall short in this framework, how do they fit into it? Because, let's be honest here, everyone in here fails. This one the most. Well, in light of what Christ has done, in light of the story, we know that we're not excluded. We're not pushed out. Though we should have been, we aren't. Because what Jesus does is he actually becomes the one who moves out so that we can be brought in. We should have been out, but he brings us in. Every single one of us has fallen short of God's glory, missed the mark. But in Jesus, who hit the mark, he brings us in. He takes it all. We get his righteousness, his goodness, his life. And so when we do fail, and it leads us to sorrow and repentance, it can actually lead to this greater dependence on him. It's not this, I don't know who I am anymore. It's not, I can't actually be here. I shouldn't be here. It's actually, no, I'm here on the basis of Jesus and what he's done for me. That's why I can actually stand here. That's why I can sit here. It's not because I'm this extra great person. I have it all figured out. I know all these things. It's actually because of what he's accomplished for me. My identity is actually rooted in him. See, Christ's righteousness, it roots us and at the same time sets us free. It gives us stability and freedom to no longer be dependent on human or cultural recognition. You live from approval, not for it. So if our identity is based on God's definition of good and his validation of us, then what identity does he give us? Well, he says, you are holy and blameless. If you look at that passage we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in Jesus, who you were is not who you are anymore, or who you will be. God makes this declaration and a promise. He declares you justified, and he promises to sanctify you. I'll read it again. I'll read verse 11. And that is what some of you were. People who wouldn't inherit his kingdom, who were identified by other things, but you were washed in Jesus. You were sanctified in Jesus. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What Paul here is talking about is this justification. You're justified in Jesus. On the cross, he takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. God declares us holy, So we stand before him, and God relates to us on that basis. However, he also makes us a promise. The promise is that he is going to make us holy. He doesn't just declare us holy. He's like, I'm actually going to change you, transform you. And the way I'm going to do that is by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. He's going to dwell in you. He's going to lead you in all that I've taught, all that is good and true. He's going to convict you of sin. Some of you are like, I don't like that part. That's the part I want to diminish. I don't need that. But we do. Some of us, we're not looking at ourselves in that way. In fact, we've elevated a different form of identity. So when we hear this, this actually may sound foreign to you. Because you're focused on what you haven't done or what's been done to you, your own failures. But you need to see that in Christ, God actually looks at you and sees that you are holy and blameless. That's what he declares. Do you see yourself that way? Now, this sanctifying God does is both an event and a process. It's a promise that the Holy Spirit will wash away, burn away the broken, sinful parts of us that remain. The parts that dwell in our hearts that are from these periods in our life where we sought to create an identity in something else, rooted in our accomplishments and not in him. And this is this ongoing process that God actually works to remove all these things. And God says, look, I know you don't see yourself as that, but you are, and I'm going to help you grow in that. That's why I've given you my Spirit. At times, this can feel very, very painful. This can feel like one of the worst things you can be doing. It feels like you're taking a step backwards when you actually admit it, when you admit your failures, when you confess your sins to other people. When the dark desires and habits of our heart come to light, it feels kind of despairing. You're like, that's not who I thought I was. That's not who I wanted to be. There's this an author, her name is Madeline L'Engle. She talks about the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 that Moses encounters. God's presence lights aflame this bush, and the bush is not consumed. And she talks about this, and she says, why doesn't the bush burn? It doesn't burn because it's exactly what it was supposed to be. It's a bush. It's perfect. It isn't and doesn't have opportunities to be proud or selfish, to have any self-destructive habits that we would have. And sanctification is like this in our life. It feels like it's burning us, like it hurts when the Holy Spirit is present in us. She writes, the part of us that has to be burned away is something like dead wood on the bush. It has to go, to be burned in the fire of reality until there is nothing left but what we are meant to be. What would happen if we looked at those moments where we experience conviction, where we become aware of our failures, and rather than trying to diminish them, ignore them, or hide from them, we recognize that there was this opportunity that was available to us where God's like, I actually want to burn that away so that you could actually be who I made you to be. I've declared you holy and blameless. I actually want you to live in it, to embrace it. God declares us holy and blameless. He promises to make us as well. He also declares us fully known, accepted, and loved. He wants to bring us into his presence to experience intimacy with him. This is what Romans 8, chapter 8 says, verses 14 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. In Jesus, God declares you one of his children. You've been adopted. And he says, you're part of my family. You're part one of my children. You can come into my throne room at any time. You are welcome in my presence, and I want you to actually be in my presence. But more than that, I actually want you to know you have an inheritance with me. you actually get to inherit my kingdom. This is what Jesus accomplishes for us, and this is then the identity that God gives us, is we're children. And so in 1 John chapter 3, John writes, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. This is the ultimate source of validation. And we're declared his children. The God of the universe, the one who created it all, the one who knit us together in our mother's womb, says, "Look, you are my child, and you will inherit my kingdom." This is what he's doing. Part of his family. So when you look back at that story of the prodigal son, the son has gone and lived his own life, done his own thing, and the son starts going back thinking, what are the things I'm going to need to do to be able to be in and around my dad and maybe just kind of be there? Because that's better than where I'm at right now. What you need to see is who the father is in that. The father who is looking, waiting, and actually runs to his son and then wraps him in this robe of righteousness. This is what he does because of Jesus. He wraps us in this robe of righteousness. He kisses us. He gives us a ring of sonship, of being a daughter of his. He rejoices at this. He gladly sheds blood, his own, to actually celebrate your repentance, your turning to him. The praise, the affirmation, the love, the sense of intimacy and belonging that we long for is all found in him. God takes great joy in us hearing this and receiving it and living in it. This is what God says, the prophet Zephaniah says in Zephaniah chapter 3. It says, "The Lord your God is among you. He is mighty to save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." This is a beautiful picture, but I wonder, is this how you've actually thought that God sees you? Has there been a different image? This is what Jesus accomplishes for us. This is the identity he gives us. In him, we are fully known, accepted, and loved. We are also renewed image bearers of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 and 49, Paul writes, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, being Jesus, a life-giving spirit. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man." In Jesus, something beautiful happens. Something amazing happens, which is he is the true Adam, what humanity was meant to be. And in his life and what he accomplishes through his death and resurrection, he reclaims our humanity, what humanity was supposed to be, which is image bearers. What was fractured and lost in the fall, Jesus restores. And in him, now we are enabled to represent God to our world. That image that was fractured is now being restored. Jesus, the image of the invisible God, now becomes the one who dwells in us and enables us to live this life, bringing God's rule and reign to wherever we go. And this is what we see happen in Matthew 28. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples." Of who? Of him. Baptizing them in who? In God. In God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's our new life. Teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. This image that we get to represent to the world is actually Jesus. What humanity was meant to be, we get to actually step into and live out. Unfortunately, we don't always actually embrace that. We don't always believe that or see ourselves that time. We see ourselves, "Oh, I'm just sinful. I'm just broken. That's just who I am." We are prone to sin. We are prone to wandering. We do make mistakes, but that's living in that incomplete story we talked about last week. But God is actually restoring us and giving us this new identity. I wonder if maybe one of the reasons why we struggle with this is because sometimes we've actually elevated the opinions of others or our own above that of God and what he says. And what we need to do is actually invert that. So God sees us as holy and blameless, fully known, accepted, and loved, and people who now bear his image once again. Now, how do we embrace this? Can we even do that in our city? Is that something we can do? I see no nods. Very hopeful. Thank you. Good news. Okay. Might as well go home then, hey? Some of you are like, yeah, what am I? I'm kind of hungry. I think, yeah, we can. We can embrace our identity, our new identity in Jesus. In John chapter 17, it's called like this high priestly prayer. And Jesus is praying for his disciples. And one of the things he prays is this in verses 14 and on. He's talking to God the Father. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So Jesus doesn't give us a new identity and say, all right, time to withdraw. Wait till it's all over. You just got to stay clean, holy now. Don't get yourself tainted. That's not what he does. Actually, what he says is, look, I'm giving you this new identity, but I'm also sending you in this world. Which means, yes, in our city, in this place, we can embrace this identity. It can be ours. We do have that hope. He sends us out, though, to bring his good news. And then he prays for his disciples that God would protect them from the evil one. So you're not just being sent out. He's actually interceding on your behalf and asking that God would sanctify you with his truth. Our culture is going to assign different identities to us. And they're going to seek to put us through an identity formation process. Every culture does that. They're going to be telling us that we need to do these certain things to be validated and to be accepted. But it doesn't mean that that's what we have to embrace and follow. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about how we need to put off our old self and put on our new self. This is what he writes. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So when the world tells us to pursue certain desires or achievements, to find our identity in those things, we're actually to put that off. Maybe we've been wearing it like a coat, embracing a particular way. And what he's saying is, look, you need to actually take it off, throw it on the ground, leave it. That's the old you. That's no longer who you are to be. But you need to put something else on, the identity that you've been given in him. We're to take off that false sense, renounce the lies that our identity is rooted in those achievements or approval or other identity markers. And then we intentionally and regularly need to put on this new identity. Our true identity is as holy, beloved children of God. So this means that our primary, absolute primary, above all other identities, is that we are holy, blameless, fully known, accepted, and loved. All other identity markers, like ethnicity, economic class, education, your accomplishments, your gender, sexuality, all of that, are far inferior and at best secondary, at best. You're a child of God first, then you're an accountant or a businessman. You're a child of God first, then a mom or a dad. You're a child of God first, then a pastor or a leader. It has to be that. It cannot be the other way around. The temptations we'll have, like I remember being in school and feeling it and being around people who would seek to make their to find their worth and value in their GPA, in their grades, right? And it's not like it just ends when you get out of school. Like in school, that's what you're around, and so that's what you get drawn towards. So if you don't do well, you feel terrible. You're like, not only am I not a great student, I'm kind of dumb. And your sense of worth is brutal, right? Same type of thing starts to happen when you go out into your field of work, whatever that is. you work in a certain job, you're like, yeah, it's not a great job. Like, you know, I'm not motivated enough. I don't work hard enough. I don't have enough connections, or whatever it is. It's always the sense of not enough. The thing is, we're going to wear tons of different hats in our life. Dads, parents, you're going to be a friend of this person for a season of life. You're going to have this job. You're going to do these different things. But so much of that in our life isn't consistent. And your primary identity will never change. That's the definition of integrity, of stability. And it's what people are actually longing for, is this sense of stability. And it's actually attractive to others when they see it. We can live in this identity that Jesus gives us, and it will actually guide us. And it may seem foreign to us at first, but it actually starts to become our own. So you're just so used to it being yours that it is yours. We don't have to be tossed to and from like waves in the sea based on these different cultural opinions or this or whatever. We can actually be rooted and free at the same time because of Jesus. And if we don't embrace this and you're a follower of Jesus, it's not that nothing happens. What happens is you slowly start to just embrace the way of our culture. So what am I asking you to do? Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus and you're here and you're wrestling to this, I invite you to actually come to him, to accept his offer to take on this new life, this new identity, where he's king of your life, not you, and he gives you his identity. And all the old, who you were, even where you are right now, he takes that. But he declares you holy and blameless, and he promises he's actually going to complete that process in you. Maybe you're not quite there yet. So what I would say is, look, if you're here, so glad you're here. Would you continue to wrestle through this? Continue to actually maybe answer those three questions. Where does good come from? How do you get validated? And what happens to those who fail? At minimum, you're going to have an understanding of how it is you're answering those questions for yourself. If you are a follower and this is new to you, then I'd just encourage you to start by memorizing this so that this would be yours. You could do that by pulling up the Bible app, taking a screenshot, making the screensaver on your phone, or putting post-it notes in your car and your mirror to help you just have that around you on a regular basis. You can do that with some of the verses we've shared this morning. Maybe you know this, but you're actually having a hard time believing it, though. That's where you're at. Well, along with memorizing it, what I would encourage you to do is set apart 30 minutes this week. Just 30 minutes where you spend some time in prayer with your Bible and you ask God to actually speak to you about how he sees you. Now, maybe that's kind of weird to you, kind of too spiritual for the brethren, I don't know. But I encourage you to do this, and here's what I also ask you to do. Ask other people, maybe in your community group, maybe some friends that you trust, to pray for you. Tell them what you're going to do. Ask them to be praying for you. After that time, I encourage you to journal it, and then when you see them again, share it. Don't just keep it to yourself. Talk about it, because we do this in community. We don't do this on our own. We need others. Maybe you know this, you're experiencing it, you believe it, it's yours, and I encourage you to start walking it out. The way that we're going to seek to do this at Cascade is through community groups. And in community groups, you can share about what God is doing in your life as iron sharpens iron. So you can let other people share and speak into your life. Let them into that sanctification process that the Spirit is actually doing in you. So you can let them speak to and be open about where you're struggling, your sin, because it doesn't define you anymore. It doesn't have power over you anymore. This is terrifying for some of us, because in practice, that sin is defining us. In practice, it still is. But the beauty of being in a community where you can confess this is you actually start to experience intimacy and love for where you actually are. And your identity actually is rooted in what we just talked about, not in the things we create and what we present. So you're invited, if you're in a community group, if you're not, to join one, to start one, But if you are to actually let other people in, not just into like the broken parts, but the parts where God's teaching you and growing you, that people could speak into that and pray for you and encourage you. Community groups are not just like us getting in a little huddle. It's us actually saying, how are we going to live this out? Maybe you're doing it all that already. Like, awesome. Super glad you're here too. I encourage you to start discerning your spiritual gifts if you don't know them. Again, we do that in a community. We don't do that as individuals. And then using them in the kingdom to build up God's kingdom. Now, what we're going to do next is a really practical way we live out our new identities in Jesus. We're going to take communion. It's this declaration of God's great love for us and in us, for us in and through Jesus Christ. In Him, we've been united to God. We've been renewed image bearers of Him. We're holy and blameless. And in communion, we declare that He was crucified and has been resurrected, that His life is now ours. And so we take bread and juice, bread, and we break it, symbolic of His body broken for us. We pass it around, and then we do the same with juice, as His blood that was shed for us. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus, if Jesus, this identity we've talked about, if this is yours, if He is yours, then I encourage you, I invite you to join us in this special moment for our church. This is something we seek to do regularly, and we do it as a community, as His people. And so we'll take it, you can hold the bread, we'll eat together, and then we'll do the same with the juice. Father in heaven, we come to You right now, humbled by the grace upon grace that You have given us, this new identity that You invite us into to take on through Your Son, Jesus. Lord, we want to shed away and leave behind the other things that we have made primary when they were never supposed to be. And we want to take on what You have for us. And so in this moment, as we eat and drink as Your people, would You be making that more and more real? Would You lead us this week as we seek to do that? We thank You, Jesus, that You would give up Your life for us. Your body would be broken. Amen.